Well, again, grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you so much for the hospitality you have shown us. It's been a real joy to get to know you. One of the things I really appreciate about doing some traveling with my family is the opportunity they have to see the kingdom of God in many places. And you're a beautiful part of that kingdom. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your intentionality. And I want to encourage you on in your working together as a brotherhood. My only concern is that I may leave you a little more confused than I found you, but hopefully you'll be confused at a higher level and feel a little more intellectual about it. And a special thank you to Wesley and Karen for opening their basement apartment to us. So it's been a very lovely place to stay. A number of you, I understand, have Big Valley connections and background. In the early 1800s in Big Valley, there was an Amishman by the name of Peter Sharp who had married an Amish girl, Charity Zook, and they farmed at the lower end of the valley at the foot of Stone Mountain. Stone Mountain is on one side, Jack's Mountain is on the other. The farm had a very nice view of the valley, but the farmland was quite rocky, and a later owner of that farm was told that it has a big view and a small income. Maybe you feel that way about your property. Big view, but a small income. Peter and Charity had 12 children, at least three of whom did not get married. The youngest, Noah, was described as a bachelor, well-versed in Scripture, and more pretentious or conceited and less cooperative than his brother Gideon, who was also a bachelor. Noah was born in 1837. In addition to farming the few stony acres that he had, Noah also had work sharpening knives and making them, actually, and repairing rifles. There's actually a triple-barrel rifle on display at the Mennonite Heritage Center in Belleville. There's a story that at one point in time, he decided that he would like to tame some bear cubs, and so he went out Sharp's Trail looking for signs of bear. And he found a tall stump that had claw marks on it indicating that a bear or cubs might be inside. So he got together some leaves and some twine, made a makeshift lantern. He shinnied to the top of the stump, looked down in with his lantern, and indeed there were two little bear cubs down there. He thought that he would really like to tame them as pets. So he clambered down inside this stump. He had gathered up the cubs in his arms, and just at that time, Mother Bear returned home. And she came to the top of the stump, and she began to back down into the stump where Noah was. And it seemed, as the account goes, that Noah's life was at an end. But he was a quick thinker, and he pulled out his knife, and he plunged it as deep as he could into the rump of Mother Bear. And she yelped and took off out of the stump, down the side of it, out through the woods. And Noah, it says, decided to go on home without the cubs. At some point, I don't know if it was in his early 20s, maybe, Noah decided that he would wear a full beard, including the mustache, which was, of course, forbidden by the ordnung, or the Amish church rules. The bishop wanted to excommunicate him, but another preacher contradicted the bishop, saying that there was no scripture to that effect, an early fundamentalist, no doubt. After two all-day congregational meetings about this matter, D.A. Chuley wrote in his diary that he believed the mustache problem had been resolved, and I'm not clear on how it was resolved, but for his individualism and lack of submission, Noah was refused communion. And I'm not sure, again, if that was temporary and then he was reinstated or what exactly happened there. Another neighbor remembers some other idiosyncrasies, one of which was one could always recognize Noah's buggy approaching by the jingle of chains which he used in place of leather traces. I think about that statement that Noah was well-versed in Scripture. Did this make him spiritually superior? It's possible, maybe even likely, that he knew more than his bishop, more than the ministry. Maybe his leaders were less versed in the Bible than he was. How should we evaluate Noah's spiritual life and his contribution. We'll return to him later on. Our text this evening comes from Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verses 12 to 28. The heading in my Bible says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord." The psalmist in this song begins by crying out to God for a hearing. He laments how short and futile his days are. Perhaps all of us can identify at points with his sentiments. As we think about our interest in building something of lasting value, being part of something that's enduring, and how quickly the years seem to go by with little to show for our efforts. We have dreams of this wonderful kingdom, and yet so often it feels like it is a long way off. And maybe you haven't felt this way, but sometimes I wonder, have I made any difference or much of a difference at all? And I hope that this psalm, the second half of the psalm, will be comforting and inspiring for you. You know, these talks about culture, thank you, Brother Jonathan, for your devotional. It's very appropriate. This is not about feelings of desperation. This is simply about desiring being to be diligent in how we go about living for God. In Psalm 102, verse 12, from the New King James Version, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." So change is coming, brothers and sisters. It's happening all the time. This is not about trying to establish something that never changes. This is about tapping into something that endures for eternity. Living a life of enduring value. And so in the midst of all of this wrestling and reckoning that we are doing, I find it encouraging in verses 24 to 28, how those verses remind us that God is the one, multi-generational, verse 24, enduring, verse 26, eternal, verse 27, establishing, verse 28, constant in life. God is the one, multi-generational, enduring, eternal, establishing, constant in life. We see the theme of God's unending kingdom continued furthermore in the next psalm. In Psalm 103, verse 17, he says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." In the midst of the unique struggles that you face here at Pilgrim Christian Fellowship, I want to encourage you to remember there is a king who is ruling over all. He knows all things. He cares about you. He loves you. He cares more about your brotherhood than any single brother or sister here. He wants you to thrive. He wants you to do well. And that is my desire for you as well. And so the king's loving kindness is continually directed toward you. And it's directed toward me. And he is making sure that his kingdom will ultimately win. That's so encouraging. In the gambling world, the house always wins. But we're not in the gambling world. We're in God's world. And in God's world, the kingdom always wins. The bigger and longer your view of God, the bigger and stronger your confidence in the outcome. This evening, the title of the message is Culture is Cooperative. The main thought is simply this: culture is a stewardship that requires us to work with God and brotherhood. Culture is a stewardship that requires us to work with God and with brotherhood. If you're feeling a bit overwhelmed by the topic this weekend, I want to encourage you to remember that kingdom work is always cooperative. No single person is ever expected to shoulder the load by themselves. It's always a synergy. There's always things that only God can do. And then there are things that God invites and expects us to accomplish with his help. He's not going to think for us. He's not going to evaluate for us. He won't even decide for us. But he is willing to give us wisdom and power and insight and direction if we rely on him. When you think about your vision of the kingdom of God, it'd be so interesting to know what that vision is. If there were a picture or a story in your mind or heart that would encapsulate or capture for you what the kingdom of God means. What is it that illustrates the good life for you? The picture of the kingdom that comes to my mind is based on a photograph I saw perhaps a decade ago or so. In 2010, the Affordable Care Act was passed by President Obama. It was a policy mandating that all large businesses pay for abortifacients if they had a certain number of workers in their company. Two main companies objected to that ruling or to that law on moral grounds, and that was Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wood Specialties. You're probably aware that Conestoga Wood Specialties is owned by a conservative Mennonite family. And the picture that stuck out to me that I saw in World Magazine is a picture of the man who is now the CEO of that company, Anthony Hahn. He's standing in front of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. There's a bank of microphones in front of him. There's a group of people behind him. He's wearing his plain suit, and his wife is off to his left, a little behind him, looking at him. And I don't know why that picture has stuck with me all of those years, other than perhaps when I saw that picture, my wife pointed out to me, Heather said, you know, you can see the pride in his wife Carolyn's face. Anthony's wife Carolyn is looking at her husband with a sense of admiration. Now, I don't think she was simply admiring her husband because he was plainly dressed, but I think it was a package situation where she was glad that her husband was taking a clear stand on something very important. What is it that captured my imagination through that picture? For me, it's a vision of what I think all of us as Anabaptist men desire. We desire the respect and the admiration of our Anabaptist sisters. We desire to live in such a way that our sisters can look at us with appreciation that we are doing our best. We're not always getting it perfect. We fall sometimes and fail. We have to ask for forgiveness. But we're doing our best, and we're willing to stand out and stand apart and be different. And if it takes standing in front of the Supreme Court of the United States, in front of a group of reporters grilling us, we will stand up for what is required. Unashamedly standing up and standing out, demonstrating that we are men under authority and therefore worthy of men being in authority. Now, that's one of my pictures of the good life. It's just a picture. It's poetry. It's not a prophecy. I'm not saying that that exact picture will ever come to pass in any way than it has in 2014. But I believe it's a beautiful way for me to orient myself in the world as a steward, as someone who is responsible, and particularly in plain culture. Culture wars have run rampant in the Western world for quite a few decades now. Various groups continue to fight for domination. But it's interesting what the Japanese artist Makoto Fujimura says in his book Culture Care. How many of you are familiar with this book before today? Excellent. At least one. It is on your handout of the book list. I have a caveat there. But Makoto made this observation. He said, after many years of culture wars, no one can claim victory. We have all been further dehumanized, fragmented, and exiled from genuine conversation. Culture at large is a polluted, over-commoditized, or over-commercialized system that has failed all of us. He says, when we, quote, win culture war battles by demonizing the other side, the resulting paralysis and disappointments lead to the expanse of fissures rather than the soil of abundance. Having deep convictions about the world is important, but the problem is in assuming that there is a zero-sum environment in which someone wins and someone loses. He goes on to say, culture is not a territory to be won or lost, but a resource we are called to steward with care. I think that's why he called the title of his book, Culture Care. As Anabaptist stewards of culture, there are things for us to call, C-U-L-L, root out, and slough off, and there are things for us to cultivate, to create. I'd like to spend a little time, first of all, thinking about things that we do well to think of rooting out, exposing, seeking to at least minimize. You that are in leadership certainly know, and I'm sure all of us are aware of how difficult it is in these times to pull a brotherhood together. We've talked about the rise of individualism and how that acid dissolves the bonds of brotherhood so easily and so quickly. I also acknowledge that there are a lot of negative feelings in many of our Anabaptist groups for perhaps some good reasons, grievances for good reasons. And though I am a confident person overall, I also like to think that I'm a realistic, caring person. And I know that in our groups, there have been major issues of abuse, physical, emotional, spiritual, sexual, and that is very grievous indeed. There are people who have felt that they were steamrolled, people who felt like they were misunderstood, were not listened to, people for whom the Anabaptist way didn't seem to work for them somehow. And I feel bad about that because I think the Anabaptist way should work for everybody. But I give grace to those who feel like it just wasn't helpful for them. We are people. We see things differently. Sometimes I'm going to let you down. Sometimes it's possible you'll let me down. And that's where we require and need forgiveness one of another. So we do fail one another. But there are things that we need to be on guard against to work to cull, to uproot through our stewardship of culture. One of those is reaction. Reaction. I think this danger is maybe especially prevalent among those who are moving from a more defined, might say more conservative group, to a less defined, less conservative group. It can go the other way, though, as well. Those coming from a more, quote, liberal perspective, moving to a more conservative element, can bring reaction with them. The problem with reaction is that if you are stuck in that position, you won't make a good brother or sister in the brotherhood. It's impossible. You're not good for the brotherhood. You're not good for yourself. Why? Because reactionary people are constantly, continually connected to their past in a way that is negative, and they're constantly making decisions on what they don't want to be. They don't want to be this. They don't want to be that. They don't want to see this or that happen. And so no man who is trapped in reaction can become a stable, supportive brother in the Lord until that reaction is resolved. So important for that to be the case. I told you on Friday night that I had a grandfather who was raised Amish and joined the Mennonites. I had a father who was raised Mennonite and joined the Brethren in Christ. I like to tell people that if I wanted to react against something, I would have plenty of things to choose. Those Amish, those Mennonites, those Brethren in Christ. Which one shall I react against? You know, my grandfather and my father both gave me a tremendous gift in the sense that I never heard either of them. My grandfather's gone now. He was one of my best friends. I never heard either of them make snarky, snide comments about the group that they left. I have a lot of appreciation for that. That's a huge gift. That's a huge blessing for any child. If we're going to steward plain culture well, we're going to have to do our best to sniff out reaction in those coming to us, especially those who are coming to us with bright hopes and ideals about how wonderful their new group is now compared to the old one that they left. In fact, when somebody new is considering our church, and I'm not in leadership at our church, but I do like to interact with people that come and go. And when we have new people coming, if I have a chance to talk with them, I have two questions that I ask to test for reaction. The first question I like to ask is, what could your former church learn from our church? The church that you're leaving or have left, what could they learn from us? Well, usually there's quite a nice little list. It's not too hard to think about all the stuff they could learn. But I then like to flip that, and ask the second question. What could our church learn from the church that you left? If there's any reaction, I think that second question will surface it fairly quickly. In fact, there was a young man that was seeking membership at the same time that I was, and I asked him those questions. And when I asked that second question, he said, nothing. There is nothing that this church at Shippensburg can learn from my previous church. And maybe no surprise, he left Shippensburg just several years after joining and went to another church in the area. Now, I am glad to say that he came back later and apologized for how he had left. But I'm not sure if that reactionary spirit is entirely resolved in his life. I hope it is. Another thing to seek to call or to uproot, I believe, is compromise. There's a school of thought that is quite popular across probably the entire church world, really, especially churches that are trying to do some sort of a conservative, careful life. A school of thought that says if we just give in or compromise on this issue, then things will settle down in a brotherhood. You know, we've been spinning our wheels on this. We've been, you know, hashing this back and forth. If we just let this thing go, move the line, I think we'll have some peace. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring a Brother in Christ church, I happened to be in a Brother in Christ church in Harrisburg, a good-sized Brother in Christ church. And I was in the youth room, and I saw a poster on the wall that was advertising an upcoming youth event. It was a mixed swimming event for the guys and the girls. And they actually had a line. They had a requirement. It said that the girls were not allowed to wear any two-piece swimsuits. Just like you'd see at the youth room here at Pilgrim Christian Fellowship, right? No, no. Now, what was interesting to me about that were a couple things. I thought to myself, you know, there's probably girls and guys who are unhappy with this line and they'd like to change it. This is so arbitrary, pointless. I mean, who decides what? Swimsuit's a swimsuit. The second thing I thought was, you know what? Am I ever glad to be fighting the battles I'm fighting? Give me our battles any day, okay? You can mark it down. The battle never stops. The pushback is relentless. The only thing that we have the option of doing, brothers and sisters, is choosing our battles by choosing our lines. We don't get to choose if we fight. We just get to choose which battles we fight. And so to think that somehow by moving the line, erasing the line, all will be well, it is indeed a fallacy and a myth. Some time ago, I was talking to a fellow who had chosen to join a conservative Anabaptist church. In the process of becoming a member, he raised some concerns about a couple of lifestyle issues and compromises that he was seeing in the congregation. And the leadership were sympathetic, but as they talked to this man, they said they were wary of being heavy-handed. That's a common cry, isn't it? People are being heavy-handed, you leadership. And the group that this group had left, one of the reasons they had left is because they felt like the leadership was being heavy-handed. Now they are in a position of leadership, and they're having to figure out what indeed is or is not heavy-handed leadership. So when it comes to cultural and biblical compromise, what is the good way forward? I mean, none of us wants to have heavy-handed leadership, and none of us wants to have things wide open. I think probably the best is a firm hand. I think most families operate well in that regard as well. We live in the age, I mentioned this, I forget where we were, gentle parenting. I've observed, and this is very close to home to me because I have kinfolk who are practicing gentle parenting seems to result in children who are not safe. I have a feeling that that similar situation happens in churches where the gentle parenting approach is tried as well. I think the ideal for our church families is a firm hand, and not to misuse heavy-handed leadership as a means of trying to keep the ministry or concern brothers and sisters from doing what really is a valid concern. Another thing to consider as a threat to us today, we've talked about this already, is individualism. I mentioned arbitrary rules, arbitrary meaning just for no reason. I mean, the ministry got together in a little room and they decide, you know what, this would be a good one, this would be a good one, and now here's the rule book. I think most of the rule books probably are not filled with arbitrary rules. Those rules came from somewhere, okay? They have a history. Maybe they're no longer valid, or maybe they're not as relevant as they had been at one time, but they all served a purpose, I'm pretty sure. And one of the great things, I think, about quote-unquote arbitrary rules or rules that don't seem like they mean anything is how quickly they can surface selfishness. Because if I feel like I'm just doing this because the brotherhood expects me to do it, it's going to very quickly show up my inner attitude of, am I yielded or am I wanting my own way and trying to argue for my own position? The faster we can surface individualism, the better our brotherhoods will be. I think there's a subtlety, a subtle danger in the man who believes certain things or knows certain biblical truths that no other group knows or believes, and so he justifies standing apart from the group. He has special spiritual wisdom or knowledge. I'll say this carefully. I hope you don't mishear me, but I do think that God would rather have you blend in on some things, to lay down some preferences, than stand apart in all of your wisdom and purity. I think I said it the other day, I think God would almost rather have us be wrong together than me be right off by myself. And I'm not talking sin, okay? But we live in a culture that everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is a huge issue for us. Apparently, individualism started all the way back in the time of Noah Sharp in 1837 or not long thereafter. As you can imagine, I'm coming back to his story now. I'm not very impressed with the fact that he was well-versed in Scripture when it led to 2 days of upheaval for his church. Now, I'm assuming that he remained with the church. I don't know what happened to him, but I do find it interesting, and I'm not bashing anyone here who is single. I was single till I was 35 is when I got married, so I understand bachelorhood to that extent anyway. But I do find it interesting that he never got married and he never had offspring. To me, it is a living picture of what so often happens when people feel like they have a special corner on Scripture that the ministry of the church doesn't understand and they're not going to yield on. And so I'm just going to go off and do my own thing and be super spiritual about it. Individualism really does not bring forth fruitfulness. So we're entering into a bit of a, I'll call it an interlude here. We've talked about some things to call, to cultivate, or to root out. I'd be so interested to hear some of your thoughts about what you think needs to be rooted out or identified in order for good brotherhood, good sisterhood to flourish. I think we do need to think of people who are, as we say today, I'll use a buzzword, Daryl, on a journey. Do you like that buzzword or that buzz phrase? No. Okay. Thank you for being honest, brother. I'm sure there's better ways of putting it. My mind is too lazy to think of them right now. So they're walking somewhere, and we're trying to sense what their direction is. They seem to be coming toward us. They seem to be interested in being part of us. But then we think about other people who have been raised among us, and their direction is taking them somewhere else. It's taking them away from us. What do we do with those sorts of people? What about people who are playing with things? I'm pretty sure it's not happening here, but we'll just say for the sake of illustration, with makeup, with the painting of toenails, with fingernails, putting on bracelets and necklaces and wedding rings. What about when playing turns into practicing? What do we do about people? And this is something that young people, rightfully so, and even some of us older people wrestle with. What do we do about people who are Christians but not like us? It's a valid question. There are two truths for us to keep in mind here. First of all is the fact that most Christians in the world today, except for a tiny minority, are not like us. So there's the truth of that. Oh, good. Secondly, we don't need to make any eternal judgment calls on almost 100% of the believers in the world who are not like us. Our only concern needs to be, as far as the eternal judgment call, is the brotherhood we're part of right here. That feels a little more manageable. So that leaves us with a very tiny minority to evaluate at any length. Christians who are not like us, who want to become and stay with us. I'm not speaking dismissively of eternal souls out there. I care about people. But I'm trying to help us to see how small our responsibilities actually are so we don't get overwhelmed. We do care about the world. But there's a sense in which we only have capacity for caring about the brotherhood. And that's where our greatest responsibilities are. John Maxwell said this. I don't know if it's appropriate to say it as a blanket statement for brotherhood interaction, but perhaps you'd find it helpful. He says, we are responsible to people, but we are not responsible for people. I think there's some value there. Because when it comes to eternal matters, every person is pretty much responsible for themselves. We're responsible to send forth the truth as best we know how, in a loving, clear way. But in the end, every person does decide, either this is for me, or this is not for me. And both of those are valid choices because God has made us a people of free will. Now, it doesn't mean that we feel equally joyful about each of those choices. One is a cause for great joy. One is a cause for great sorrow. But we maintain the freedom of choice. Our churches need good on-ramps for people who are Christians but not like us. And they also need good off-ramps for people who are Christians and decide they don't want to be like us anymore. That's completely legitimate. There are churches who try to do away with the off-ramps. They try to make the roadway bigger and bigger and bigger. And after a while, the parkway becomes a parking lot. And there definitely isn't any movement there. A river that loses its boundaries is a swamp. And unlike the leader in Washington says, the option is not to drain the swamp. It is to rebuild the boundaries. So Brandon, are you saying there's never a time for me to leave my church? Believe it or not, I think there might be a time for you to leave the church, your church. not the church, your church. But I would caution you about that. Caution you to be very slow to leave. And if you have to leave, try to leave the door open. And if you have to close the door, close it as carefully and quietly as possible. Because nobody benefits by slam doors in the departing process. And above all, I would encourage you to remember a question, again by Andy Stanley. I'm sure he didn't have this in mind, but it applies to this situation. Whenever you find yourself in a difficult situation, whatever that situation is, it is very important for us to ask, when all of this, whatever this is, when all of this is just a story that is told, what story do I want people to tell? He got offended with Pilgrim Christian Fellowship and left. Good riddance to those people. And he went out and did his own thing. Or he walked as long as he could with the people at Pilgrim, and he left on good terms, and he's still great friends with the brothers and sisters, and he's doing the best that he knows how. When all of this is over, and this is just a story that we tell, and that our children tell and our grandchildren tell, what story do we want them to tell? Culture is a stewardship that requires us to work with God and brotherhood. Reaction, compromise, individualism, these are things for us to remove and extract as much as possible from our culture. We move now to the positive side, cultivating culture. What are things to cultivate in the brotherhood and the sisterhood? I really appreciate the reading by Brother Ken this morning from 1 Corinthians 1. There, Paul talks about how God uses the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. And that's so great and amazing of our God. The insignificant things, the things that look as if they aren't really accomplishing anything at all. Our interest overall is kingdom advance. To see the kingdom of Christ move forward and to not be an impediment to that. So what are some things that we can cultivate to, by God's grace, what are some of the nothings that we can use, that we can ask God to use to see the kingdom go forward? One of those things, I'm assuming that this caught somebody's eye, this bouquet of flowers here. Does anybody think they're pretty? Beautiful? Okay. Good. One of the things that I think we can cultivate in our brotherhood is beauty. Now, I'm not advocating bringing flowers to church, okay? This is an illustration. But there is something powerful about beauty. Again, from Makoto Fujimori's book, he says, as a newlywed couple, my wife and I began our journey with very little. After Judy and I got married in the summer of 1983, after college, we moved to Connecticut for Judy to pursue her master's degree in marriage counseling. I taught at a special education school and painted at home. We had a tight budget and often had to ration our food, lots of tuna cans, just to get through the week. One evening, I was sitting alone waiting for Judy to come home to our small apartment, worried about how we were going to afford the rent and pay for necessities over the weekend. Our refrigerator was empty and I had no cash left. Then Judy walked in. And she had brought home a bouquet of flowers. I got really upset. How could you think of buying flowers if we can't even eat? I asked in frustration. Judy's reply has been etched in my heart for over 30 years now. We need to feed our souls, too. The irony is that I am an artist. I am the one supposedly feeding people's souls. But in worrying for tomorrow, in the stoic responsibility I felt to make ends meet, to survive, I failed to be the artist. Judy was the artist. She brought home a bouquet. I do not remember what we ended up eating that day or that month, probably tuna fish. But I do remember that particular bouquet of flowers. I painted them. We need to feed our souls too. Those words still resonate with me today. So many of God's weapons seem passive and small, but are actually quite powerful. And I think that's the case for beauty. In Gibbs's book that I referenced this morning, he noted that Christian tradition has long venerated truth, beauty, and goodness as the three transcendent revelations of God. And yet, in fighting moral relativism, American Christians largely abandon any interest in beauty and goodness and double down on truth. Our residual fear of, quote, works righteousness is nothing more than a fear of righteous works, a sad byproduct of our exclusive interest in abstract, unembodied truth. Where beauty does not matter, goodness usually does not either. He says, since World War I, modern men have lived under the cult of ugliness, as Sir Roger Scruton once put it. It's interesting that in his book, Get Your Life Back, John Eldredge says, God filled the world with a renewable supply of something our souls need daily, beauty. Yes, beauty. The fact that our world is so saturated with beauty, breathtaking in so many ways, great and small, this ought to let you know that God feels it's something you need for your survival. We're absolutely swimming in it. Heaven always heals. Beauty heals, partly because it proclaims that there is goodness in the world and that goodness prevails or is preserved or will somehow outlast all harm and darkness. The moment of perceiving something beautiful confers on the perceiver the gift of life. Beauty reassures us that goodness is still real in the world, more real than harm or scarcity or evil. Beauty reassures us of abundance, especially that God is absolutely abundant in goodness and life. Beauty reassures us there is plenty of life to be had. He says, I believe beauty reassures us that the end of this story is wonderful. And he then goes on to encourage people to spend time. Just take a moment to think about a beautiful picture, a scene. Maybe you too have had the opportunity to sit outside Wes Sensenig's basement door and look down across the valley and see the beauty that is visible before the leaves come out on the trees. We all have had experiences where we've seen something beautiful, and beauty calls for a response. It requires us to respond in some way. There's power there. And it's a reminder, as long as there's beauty, evil will never fully triumph. It's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you, sisters, that in your dressing the way you do, you present to us a very beautiful picture. And as you age, as you get older, your beauty increases as you continue to submit and walk with God. I feel so badly for the older ladies who choose to take off their veils and cut their hair and wear whatever garb they want to. Pretty much in the end, it always ends up with a little old lady with curly white hair. And I'm not saying there isn't a little bit of beauty there, but the beauty that I see among our sisters is a powerful beauty. I encourage you to maintain that. Paradoxically, in addition to cultivating beauty, I think there's value in us cultivating plainness. This may sound like a contradiction, but I think it's merely paradoxical. If I understand correctly, plainness is related to Quaker attire. And if you've listened to the latest Anabaptist Perspectives podcast with Edsel Burge as the interviewee, he talks about this at some length. The Quaker writer that he references, and I don't know that Brother Edsel brought this out particularly in that interview, but the writer, if I understand correctly, talks about how simplicity can become or can be a function of individualism. You may know that the founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, dressed very simply. He had one style of clothing, and that was a black turtleneck and jeans. And that's what he wore every day. He didn't have to think twice about what he was going to wear. He knew exactly what his wardrobe was going to be. It was simple. And yet, while simplicity and plainness may seem like the same thing, they are very different in their function and in their origin. I really believe that if all we were concerned about as a group of people was simplicity, We could do the same thing. Wouldn't it be a lot simpler for all the ladies to go and get black blouses and jean skirts, and all the men to get black t-shirts and jean pants? And we'd wear that every day because we're a simple people. And we're all about simplicity. You're smiling because you know there's more to it than simplicity. Plainness originates from the group. Simplicity tends to originate from the individual. And so while things like the cape dress and the plain suit might cost more and take more time and be more time-consuming, the power and the value that they have is related to the fact that they are tied into a group. It's the function of a group. It's not an individual choice or decision. And therefore, it helps to build that group culture and identity. It goes way beyond black turtlenecks and blue jeans. Therefore, plain dress, and we'll just take it to the wall, we'll take it to the extreme, plain dress especially, as you would say, demonstrated by the Amish, very highly defined, and in this culture, high definition is highly prized, isn't it? Everyone's high definition, except when it comes to clothes. What the Amish are doing through their attire has a huge impact because it is a group expression. It's not an individual expression. And so I believe plainness carries more cultural weight than merely shooting for simplicity. And simplicity is important. Plainness, as Edsel says in the interview, is to cover all of life, our housing, our vehicles, our lifestyles. It's not just about the dress. I'd like to offer a caveat here, because some people perhaps get the impression that I feel like my salvation is in the plain attire. As one man said, and I don't remember who he was an evangelist, a Mennonite evangelist. He had his coat draped over the front seat, and he's preaching along, and he said, "There is no salvation in that plain coat, none at all." People were all in agreement. Yes, true, true. Continued preaching like that for a little bit. He puts the plain coat back on. He said, "Now there's salvation in this plain coat." I've had people ask me, and rightfully so, why all this talk about culture? It seems like it takes an awful lot of culture to get anything accomplished, to keep anything of enduring value. The apostles didn't talk about this. The early Anabaptists don't really say much about it. We even heard in Sunday school about how up until the 1800s, not much of anything was said about this matter. And that's a very valid question. So I'm going to sound a bit like Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, if the churches don't do it or whatever, they don't believe it, then we don't have any such custom. It almost sounds like he's wiping the slate clean of all that he just got done saying about the head covering and men having short hair uncovered. So but I want to offer this as a paradigm to think about. Why are we fussing ourselves about this matter of culture? And why is the early church and early Anabaptists did not seem to deal with this matter? The reality is culture is contextual. It is contextual. It is a context. We are not finding ourselves in first century Jewish culture. We do not find ourselves in 16th century Swiss culture. We find ourselves in 21st century American culture. And indeed, this culture is quite different than those previous two cultures. The reason we're grappling with these questions is because we are trying to be honest in how to live well in a very different cultural context. This cultural context could change. Theoretically, the United States of America could become North Korea. It could become a place of heavy persecution. Is that possible? It's
It's possible.
That would be a very different culture than the one we're in right now. It would be a lot more like the culture of first century Judaism or 16th century Swiss Anabaptists. My comment simply is this, that in a persecution culture, we seek to blend in without compromising truth in order to survive. Now, that may sound like I'm wiping away all that I just got done talking about in these previous sessions. But hear me out. In a pleasure culture, are we living in a pleasure culture? Oh, yes. This is not persecution culture. This is pleasure culture. We seek to stand out without compromising truth in order to survive. You see, different cultures have to be approached differently. The messages that I've been sharing with you the last number of days wouldn't really have much meaning in Afghanistan, Iran, or North Korea. That's not their culture. But this is our culture at this time. And the best way that I see for us to survive, and has been demonstrated down through several decades now, is a willingness to stand out in the midst of a pleasure-mad culture. So while it does sound kind of arbitrary, it's only arbitrary in the sense that we are having to set our sails according to the culture in which we find ourselves. In other words, I am not saying that every person, every culture, everywhere has to have a plain suit in order to be a Christian. In fact, this might surprise you to know, but John D. Martin says that if persecution came, he'd put his plain suit away. He'd try to blend in. His wife, my mother-in-law, would probably wear some sort of bandana or something. Blending in without compromising truth to survive. So I'm offering that to you as a caveat. I hope you're not thinking, oh, he's just now cleared the deck of everything he said. Now, this is the culture in which we find ourselves. The culture could change. It could change very fast. It is changing, actually, as you look at the various things that are happening across the landscape. So I'm offering these things to you in the context of where we are right now. What are things to call? What are things to cultivate? I think beauty is one, plainness is another, and a third one is yieldedness, receptivity, teachability. Jesus starts out the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In this excellent book, Joy in Submission. How many of you have read this? Two? Okay. This is a great little book, The Story of the Anabaptist Faith. It's written by Donald Martin. In the foreword, this Merlin Martin, I don't know who he is, he notes how Jesus opened the Beatitudes with two basic teachings of the Anabaptists. First, that the Lord has a spiritual kingdom that is separate from the kingdoms of this world, the two-kingdom reality. Secondly, that this kingdom consists of believers who pattern their lives after the lofty teachings of Christ, rather than the baseness of the fallen human nature. He says, this is a paradox, that this high ideal is attained by lowliness of spirit. And then the author himself, Donald Martin, goes on to note that submission is a way of dealing with what cannot be dominated by thought. However, holding the belief that there is joy in submission as a principle to follow voluntarily is quite different from accepting an unchangeable circumstance because it is futile to resist it. He said, we define Colossenheit as a voluntary submission to the scriptures and to the brotherhood. This book is really helpful in helping to see how fundamentalist thought has filtered into a lot of the Anabaptist circles and has really changed our thought about what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be saved or to have salvation? Another thing I think is important for us to cultivate is tradition. We talked about that this morning. Tradition is not the worship of ashes, but the preservation of fire. It's something that has lasted, that means that it has been tested. It's found enduring. The thinker Roger Scruton writes that modern liberals tend to scoff at the idea of tradition. All traditions, they tell us, are invented, implying that they can therefore be undone. However, he argues, tradition is not an invention. It is an unintended byproduct of invention, which means that men cannot call traditions into existence. Rather, we merely recognize that traditions have come into being while we were busy doing other things. Gibbs says, the truth of Scruton's claim should be obvious to anyone who's ever tried to invent a tradition from whole cloth. Most traditions are born either of intense suffering or triumph over intense suffering. Because traditions cannot be suddenly and willfully created, it is more fitting that we view them as natural objects for which we are merely custodians, or I would say stewards, than as our possessions to treat however we like. It's interesting because so many people that I've interacted with who have been going a certain direction seem to have this concept that they can take on traditions just as easily as they put them aside. And that is not the case. In fact, in one of his works, Joshua Gibbs, who is a high school teacher in the classical education model, one of the things that he asks his students to do, and you might want to think about doing this here at your academy, he asks his students to come up with a tradition that they think will last 100 years. And he says his students work very diligently on the project, but most of them turn in their essay with the sad evaluation that they don't think it will work. Well, what can you think up that you're pretty sure is going to last 100 years? It illustrates the difficulty it is to create tradition and the importance of stewarding good ones. It's much more easy to discard them, for sure, than to create them. Another thing to cultivate would be appreciation. Cultivating a hopefulness and openness. How can we do that? How can we cultivate an openness toward other Anabaptists? And I want to commend you as beachy people. My sense is that the beachy world overall tends to be a more open culture. And there's value in that. There's a tension there. Sometimes you're so open that it's scary. But there's great elements about it. And I commend you for that. My plea is that at the very least, when we see other Anabaptists at Walmart, can we at least smile at one another? What can we do to cultivate love, faith, and hope in our congregation toward other congregations? I think it's important to have a solid identity. I talked about that with the River Brethren. For you to become comfortable with what it means to be Pilgrim Christian Fellowship and to be okay with that. Identity, answering the question of who are we? Belonging, asking where do we fit in the broader Anabaptist world? And then purpose, how are we uniquely gifted as a congregation to do certain things that maybe other churches aren't gifted to do? And how are other churches gifted in doing things that we're not good at that we can bless and appreciate they are doing? There's great value in cultivating this sort of appreciation. And of course, there's the greatest value is in doing things together. Together as a congregation, as a brotherhood, as a committed body. There's a lot of give and take. There's a lot of forgiveness, a lot of yieldedness, a lot of building of values and characters that's not going to happen if we remain isolated one from another. It has to happen together. And the beautiful thing is, when we plug into something bigger, we pass on something better. You know, legacy is one of those two-way streets. You really can't leave a legacy unless you first receive a legacy. You can't pass on what you don't have. And so that's the value of cultivation followed by creativity. And then a final thing I think it's valuable to cultivate would be the stories and songs that are unique to us. I've realized just in talking to one of the older sisters this morning, the stories that we have, The Martyr's Mirror is probably one of our most well-known books. How many of you have read at least a little bit out of Martyr's Mirror, in Martyr's Mirror? Okay, I'm going to say 98.2%. How many of you have read the entire Martyr's Mirror? Two? Okay. There's a man who's now gone, but he declared that he could tell just by interacting a little bit with someone or even looking at them whether or not they had read the whole Martyr's Mirror. He said, you cannot read that book without being marked. I don't know what he saw or what he thought he saw. But I'm here to tell you there is power in story. That's why videos are so powerful. Movies. YouTube videos. There's power in those stories. We are wired for story. And I know it looks huge, it looks overwhelming, but I'm gonna give you a little challenge. If you read just 2.11 pages per day, you can get through Martyr's Mirror in a year and a half or two, I think it is. I did it maybe a decade ago. That's your homework. Biggest devotional book you ever have. But there's other stories that it's important for us to be reading and thinking about. One Way Street by Elmo Stoll, Henry and the Great Society. How many of you read God and Uncle Dale? Okay, really good number there. These are stories, but they have ways of moving us. I hope that somewhere in your home you have a picture of Dirk Willems or a rendering of what the artist thought he looked like reaching out to rescue his pursuer. This evening I've been using some stories and pictures to try to cultivate in you the power of what we have. And we have that available to us as Anabaptists, a unique set of stories and songs and pictures that can help us in passing on something of enduring value. These are all important things, beauty, plainness, yieldedness, tradition, stories and songs, to cultivate something of enduring value within our brotherhood. It would be interesting, again, to hear some of your thoughts about what you think we ought to be cultivating, both calling, rooting out, and cultivating, bringing in. In closing, cultures wax and wane, movements rise and fall, companions come and go, and churches do live and die. And yet, in spite of all of these things, the thing that keeps me hopeful and even confident is the reality of the kingdom of God. You know, brothers and sisters, we can only do our best together. And sometimes that doesn't feel good enough. Sometimes it feels like things are still slipping and sliding. But if we bind ourselves to a brotherhood, if we bind ourselves to the kingdom, if we bind ourselves to the King, I am confident of a good end because of what Isaiah says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Culture is a stewardship that requires us to work with God and with brotherhood. And I bless you in the ongoing work that you are engaging in carrying that out.